just want to say great job to Gracie and Alethea, and it's great to hear those young voices singing praises to the Lord. What a blessing it is. We started our journey through the book of Hebrews last fall on October 20th, and we haven't rushed through the book, but have taken our time. And when we started, I figured that it would take us about a year to get through this rich book, and that is about the track that we are on. Here in July, on July 20th, we find ourselves in Hebrews 9. And last week, we looked at part one of the sermon titled, Leaving Dead Works Behind, found in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Our focus last week was on the first seven verses. And what the author of Hebrews did is that he described the place that God commanded the Israelites to set up on earth where his presence would be in a special way. The first structure that the Israelites were to set up was the tabernacle. And I've explained this before. The tabernacle was basically a temple on wheels, is one way to say it. It was a moving tent that went with the people wherever they went. And then later, of course, when they were in the city of Jerusalem, they built a permanent temple in that place. In the tabernacle before, in the temple, once it was constructed, there were two special places. The first place was the holy place, and the second was the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. It was the most holy place where God's presence most specifically was present. We talked about, while it is true that God's presence is everywhere at all times, what the temple signified was that there was this special place on earth where the presence of God would symbolically be. And it was in this place that only the high priest, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would enter once a year. On the Day of Atonement, he would sacrifice an animal and spread the blood on the mercy seat. This sacrifice was first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. As long as the high priest did this sacrifice, and the priests did all of the other sacrifices, and the people of Israel followed the law of Moses, as long as this took place, the Lord would dwell in this place. Eventually, the idolatry of Israel led the Lord's special presence away from this holy location, as the Lord used foreigners to destroy the temple and judge Israel. The special place on earth, the temple, and most specifically the Holy of Holies, pointed ahead to the dwelling place of God, where man would one day be able to dwell with God again. The Holy of Holies is described in Revelation 21 and 22. When the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth, this city where the streets are pure gold and the river running through the city is as clear as glass, in this place, man will dwell with God because there will be no sin. The holy presence of God will be over the whole new earth and the entire new universe that will be created in the future. God's people will be perfect. Nothing unclean will ever enter, and God's holy presence will dwell with man forever and ever. This is what we looked at one Sunday ago. Now today we are going to focus on the importance of the earthly temple being done away with, and the reality that dead works are unable to permanently soothe the conscience of the worshiper. So this time I encourage you to turn in the Bible with me to Hebrews 9. Our focus is going to be on verses 8 through 10. And our big idea that we saw one Sunday ago is to realize that religious activity can never permanently soothe the conscience of the worshiper. And last week we saw the first reason why, and that is that the earthly most holy place is a symbol of the heavenly Holy of Holies. You can see that in your outline. But the second reason why we are to realize that religious activity can never permanently soothe the conscience of the worshiper is this. The throne in heaven was not open before Christ's sacrifice while the temple operation took place. Okay, so we're going to read verses 8 through 10 here, because these are the verses we're going to focus on. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Okay, so the focus here in this first point is verses 8 and the first half of verse 9. And what we read in verse 8 is the mention of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shows up explicitly 5 times in the book of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who performs many specific functions within the Godhead. Of course, the Trinity, we asked this last week to each of the ones who were about to be baptized. Basically, we're asking them, do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe that God is the Father and God is the Son and God is the Holy Spirit? And in the Trinity, they each have their own role. But while they're performing their own role, they are united in everything that they do. Genesis 1:2 tells us that the Spirit hovered over the waters when the world and the universe were being created. So just as the Father and the Son were involved in the creation, so was the Spirit. Romans 8:11 also tells us that the Spirit was involved in raising Jesus from the dead. Another important function of the Spirit is that he inspired the writings of the authors of Scripture. Okay, so this book has 40 human authors. It's pretty remarkable. 40 human authors who wrote on 3 different continents in 3 different languages, and yet you read the Bible, and what can you tell? It's all united. It's as if there was one author. Well, guess what? There was one author. There's the human author, and there is the divine author, and 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. The King James Version says all Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the inspiration of Scripture. One of the authors of Scripture wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, and that was Moses. It was Moses who outlined the details of the tabernacle as his writings were inspired. And this is what verse 8 is communicating when the author of Hebrews writes, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. It was the Holy Spirit through Moses who communicated this reality. The reality that the earthly tabernacle and the ministry of the earthly high priest showed that no one could go into the place that symbolized God's dwelling place except for the high priest. Only one person could truly be in the presence of God according to this earthly system. And this is what verse 7 again communicates. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But God's plan, since he created humans, is that he would dwell with man, that he would dwell with his image bearers in peace. Before Adam and Eve sinned, he dwelt with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in perfect peace. God was holy, and Adam and Eve were holy. So they were able to live together in that perfect garden. But because of sin, humanity has been unable to dwell with the holy God. Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, along with all humans that would come from them. It was the tabernacle and the temple revealed in the law of Moses that symbolized the impassable barrier between sinful humanity and God. For the earthly high priest to go into the Holy of Holies, as verse 7 again says, he needed to offer blood first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He needed to offer a sacrifice in this way. He needed the sacrifice just as much as the people did. And as he did this task and the people carried out the moral instruction of the Mosaic law, the Lord would symbolically dwell with them in the temple, and most specifically in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the holiest place on earth. But this barrier showed that the people of God could not dwell with God the way God designed it from the very beginning. This was only intended as a temporary measure until the day came when everything was made right again. As the author of Hebrews writes again in verse 8, as long as this earthly structure that includes the way to the Holy of Holies kept standing, this barrier between God and man would always be there. It was a constant reminder that there needed to be a much greater sacrifice that would put this old system to an end. What the beginning of verse 9 says is that this earthly setup is symbolic for the present age. Your Bible may have a footnote that is a better way to say this. The footnote at the bottom of your page says, which is symbolic for the age then present. Symbolic for the age then present. When the author of Hebrews writes this in the first century, it's the late 60s AD. He is only a couple of years away from when this temple is going to be destroyed. Remember, we talked about how in 70 AD there was a great slaughter of the Jews by the Romans, and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. So when you do the math, this earthly setup had been there for about 1,500 years, going back to when the tabernacle was built in the time of Moses. The Gospel of Matthew gives us an important detail as to what took place when Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus died, Matthew 27:51 says, the curtain of the temple, it was ripped right in half. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Even though the temple was there, as the author was writing, it was about to be destroyed. And the whole purpose of the earthly sacrificial system ended once Jesus died and rose again. You have that account in Matthew where, in Matthew 27, where people are alive, walking the streets of Israel, walking the streets of Jerusalem. These were people who had died and were now alive. That's one of the most, it only shows up in the Gospel of Matthew. But there's these people walking the streets of Jerusalem. And it's God showing to us a new age is upon us. The resurrection is upon us. And we don't need that temple anymore. It's gone. Once Jesus died and the curtain of the temple was torn in two and there was no longer any need for the temple, then we would have true access to God as Jesus ascended into heaven. And we are going to look at that more in the fourth point as we go down to verses 11 through 14. But one thing I want to, you might be asking the question, where did people go when they were in the Old Testament? When they died and they had a relationship with God, where did they go? And the answer is they still went into the presence of God. And there is kind of a debate. Was the presence of God, was it heaven as we know it today, where if someone dies today, they go to heaven? You know, with MacArthur this week, we say, you know, he is with the Lord. We're saying he's in heaven. Some people say there was just a place of blessing that people went. And then once Jesus died and rose again, they went from that place of blessing to heaven along with Jesus. I mean, there's a debate on this, but we know that they went to a place of blessing if they knew the Lord in the Old Testament period. And all of these people, their future in the presence of God, their permanent presence with the presence of God, it was pending based on Jesus going through with his sacrifice. Okay. So you can see everything that's on the line with Jesus' sacrifice. When Jesus was in the Garden of Eden, he said, Lord, would you take this cup from me? If there's any other way, would you take this cup from me? And of course, Jesus knew the Father's will. He had to be sacrificed so that people could dwell with God. And he went through with it. He fully paid the full penalty for our sins. And then when that happened and he rose from the dead, we all have access to God forever. He sealed the deal. So that even the Old Testament saints, their future with God was pending on his sacrifice. And he accomplished it. So it made it permanent, never to be broken, which is truly incredible. So realize that religious activity can never permanently soothe the conscience of the worshiper. And the second reason why is that the throne in heaven was not open before Christ's sacrifice, while the temple operation took place. Okay, and here's the third reason why, and this is the only other one we're going to look at today. The third reason why you are to realize that religious activity can never permanently soothe the conscience of the worshiper, and that is that the temple sacrifices fell far short of providing a clear conscience. The temple sacrifices fell far short of providing a clear conscience. We'll see this in the second half of verse 9 and verse 10, where we read that according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. This is where we get to the crux of our focus in the first 14 verses of Hebrews 9. We read here again that according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. What the author of Hebrews is describing is the yearly, monthly, weekly, and daily practice of what took place at the temple in Jerusalem. What took place with the people of Israel, first with the tabernacle, and then with the temple, was this endless temple sacrifice. The people brought their sacrifices to the priest, and sacrifices were offered over and over and over again. There were the daily sacrifices and the sacrifice offered by the high priest that he offered once a year. So there were these sacrifices offered, and there were also all these meticulous things that they did, as verse 10 says. They dealt with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What took place at the temple in Jerusalem as the people of Israel traveled there was religion on display. So the food, you know, these sacrifices would be offered, animals, and then these sacrifices would be eaten by the priests. One of the things that when they offered a sacrifice that they were supposed to be due, and you see this with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." One of the things they did when they offered a sacrifice is that they poured wine on the altar as well. And then you see, you know, they had all these rituals of cleansing that took place that the priests had to do and the people had to do as well. So you see these outward religious activities, these rituals that were taking place. There was so much focus on the outward. And one thing that is important to emphasize is that God set it up this way. So as they carried out the sacrifices for sins and other offerings and did all these washings and followed the dietary restrictions and attended the feasts, as they did all of this, they were doing what the Lord commanded them. That being said, all of this was intended to point inward. Every outward practice had an inward focus. As the end of verse 10 says, this was all put in place until the time of Reformation. All of these pictures and symbols pointed ahead to greater realities. The physical pointed ahead to eternal spiritual realities. All of this pointed ahead to Christ and the need for holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Okay, you get that? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Another way to say that is, no one can have a relationship with Him without holiness. No one can be in the presence of God without holiness. It is through true holiness that one experiences a true relationship with the Lord. But the problem with the Jewish people in between the Old Testament, when the Old Testament was completed, which was about 400 BC, when Malachi wrote, between that period and the time of Christ in the first century AD, problems happened. The focus was not on how the outward pointed ahead to greater spiritual realities and pointed inward, but rather the focus was on the outward. Their focus wasn't just on the outward instructions that were given by God. They also got creative. They made up their own rules. Their own traditions were established. And, you know, one rabbi started to do it, and then other rabbis caught on to it, and then before you know it, it's law. You got to do this. Isn't that interesting how that works? Where did this come from? You're not going to find it in here. Tradition started somehow. For them, to be under God's favor meant to pay very careful attention on the outward, but what happened on the inward had little to no importance. When Jesus came on the scene, to whom these practices pointed ahead to, he called the Jewish leaders out on this. When the one to whom all this pointed ahead to calls you out, that's not a good thing. Think about that. All the law and the prophets, they all pointed ahead to Jesus. And these were supposed to be the experts. And Jesus says, you got it wrong. You got it all wrong. Listen to Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Beware of outwardly religious people. We know people by their works. Okay? We judge people by their works. And you know what the Pharisees had? They followed the laws of Moses and their own laws. But you know what the scripture said about them? They were lovers of money. They were greedy. They had a hierarchy. They wouldn't talk to the common people. They only would talk to the people in the club. There were signs that if the people were just honest, these people are outwardly religious, but really, inwardly, they are dark. They missed what it all pointed ahead to. It all pointed ahead to a heart that was truly devoted to the Lord and other people. This is how you know you are doing the work of God. Is your devotion toward making an image, or is it actually doing the work of the Lord? There's lots of people out there who love an image. They love a religious facade. But are they truly with the Lord? Do they truly love the Lord? Are they truly making a difference for the Lord? Is it focused on appearance, or is it focused on actually making a difference? Well, one of the things that I've experienced in my life is you see the fruit of things. If there's disarray, if there's anger, if there's bitterness, we know this is not of the fruit. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the fruits of the flesh. But if there's peace, if there's a gentle heart, if there's humility, you know you have the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. The Pharisees were all about image and not actually obeying God's clear commands. And you see this in our day. Just because someone appears religious doesn't mean that person is actually carrying out the will of God. People can talk about God and say great things about God and do religious activities, but then they hate their neighbor. The way that we know we love God is if we love our neighbor. And we are truly loving people and truly making a difference in people's lives. That's how we know we love God. What the author of Hebrews is communicating in verse 9 is that doing the outward activity will never perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It was never God's intention that this would be so. But this is what religious people do. They find temporary spiritual fulfillment in being involved in religious activities, in being involved in the outward, where one is temporarily satisfied as that person performs his or her religious duty. I've already explained this as we've gone through this chapter. What I mentioned was that Catholic Mass, people go to Catholic Mass, they get their religion in for the week, and then they live however they want. They're thinking as long as they do the Mass, God is pleased because they did the outward religious activity. It's the outward religious activity that God cares about. He supposedly doesn't care when they don't treat people well or get drunk on Friday night. Like, he just overlooks that. We went to Mass. We're good. Now, to think that only Catholics are those who go through the motions of religious activity, we would be greatly mistaken. And I mentioned an example of people who are, they're just doing it. But you have, within Catholic Mass, you also have people who are very conservative, who don't do those worldly things, but they think they're good. But they're not, because they're not truly following the Lord. Evangelicals can and do this. Included in this are Baptists. Baptists can be some of the greatest offenders of this. Baptists can think, I went to church, I did my religious duty. It used to be in the Baptist tradition. I didn't really know this until I became a pastor, because I wasn't a Baptist before I came here. But then I kept hearing people say, can you drink and go to the Baptist church? Can you play cards and go to a Baptist church? Can you dance at a wedding, or even do, like, you know, dancing that really isn't controversial, but it's like, can we do any of that and go to a Baptist church? Can we use any version of the Bible? Like, huh. I mean, these are questions I wasn't really used to hearing. The thought is, I don't go to movies. I only listen to hymns, and so on and so forth. The people saying this are thinking, I'm good. What they are thinking is that I'm doing my outward religious activity, so I must be good. But the question is, do you love other people? Do you love God? Do people know that? Do you have the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But anyone who does this is functioning like the Pharisees, where the focus is on the outward activity and not the heart, what God truly cares about. Over the years, Baptists have sadly built up a reputation for outward religious focus, where form is more important than function. This sat in my heart to hear that this has been the reputation of some Baptist churches during the 20th century, where people still believe this about Baptists to this day. This has led some churches to take the name Baptist out of their name. Now, I never want to do that. I want to be clear on that. But it's interesting that some churches have chosen to do that. Now, I'm not exaggerating when I say that there are unchurched people who think these things about Baptists. Things like I've already said, you can't drink, you can't dance, you can't play cards. That's what they know about Baptists. But sadly, what they don't know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the transforming power of the gospel. That's what they need to know. This is what Baptists should be known for loudly and clearly. This is why we exist. We're not a club that just wants to get people to stop drinking, okay, or stop smoking, or stop playing cards. Now, as I say all this, should we be wise in our lives? We should, okay? We don't own alcohol in our house. I mean, we have the position we think it's wise to stay away from that, okay? But that being said, if I find out someone's having a glass of wine every once in a while in great moderation, it's okay, okay? There was wine in the New Testament. You can see that. We exist about seeing people transformed. That's why we are here. And we want you to have the wisdom to know this is okay. This is not okay. God has given you a conscience. It's called Christian liberty. There's certain things you can do and feel okay about doing it. That's between you and the Lord. The Lord has given you wisdom to figure that out. In John 10:10, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. In John 15:11, Jesus said, I have said these things that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Before Jesus saying this in John 15:11, he is giving the vine and the branches illustration, where Jesus is describing that he makes a home with us when we enter into a relationship with him. This is what true biblical faith is all about. How it will truly change you forever and fill you with fullness of joy now and forevermore. Baptists should be known for that, not the external. Even though we will be characterized in ways like that, you'll be like, oh, he's the guy who doesn't go to certain places. Yes, that's us too. But you understand what I'm saying? We need to be known about so much more than just external things. I remember watching a history show about a guy like this, and he lived a couple hundred years. He was a pioneer. He lived several hundred years ago, and they said he was a Christian man. He didn't drink and smoke. That's all they said about him. I was like, really? That's all you took away from this guy's life? I mean, okay, now that's a window into, okay, well, why didn't he drink and smoke? Let's go deeper. But that's all they said. Okay. So when certain people show up to church, they feel very uncomfortable in these environments because they have to measure up to external religious expectations. In modern days, this is called legalism. Now, in one sense, people should be uncomfortable in church. When we are being met with the holy word of God, we should feel convicted for our sins. I remember sitting in church years ago just feeling horrible about myself. And that was a good thing because God was convicting me of sins in my life, and he was telling me to turn from those. So, yes, we should have that in church, yes. That being said, should people feel uncomfortable because of certain external things? Legalism is excessive care for the outward with little care for the inward. But living in this religious way, paying careful attention to the rules, temporarily soothes the conscience of these people. They see themselves as the religious people. And while they don't say this out loud, they look at others who don't follow their outward religious practices as inferior. So they might have a quick temper, but they follow all the religious rules. I'm superior to you because of that. God cares about that temper. This is an environment of judgmentalism built on external religion while the heart is neglected. We never want Eureka Baptist to be this way. And as long as I and the elders are here, it never will be. And by the way, I personally like to dress up on Sundays, and my family does. In fact, now that the sermons are being recorded, I'm like, I can't wear the same thing every Sunday. That'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? So I'm like, I got to have a little variety here. So, Brianna, we need to go to the store and buy some clothes here. Yeah. But I do wear a tie every Sunday. And it's usually this tie, by the way, because this matches just about everything. So I want to have my Sunday best. I mean, that's my personal conviction. But if I find someone not wearing, a man not wearing a tie or a woman not wearing a dress, we're not going to say, oh, you need to, next Sunday, we better see that. Like, we're never going to do that here, okay? That's up to you. That's between you and God. I have my own convictions. You have yours. Now, we should be modest. Okay, let me be clear on that. We should be modest. But after that, I'm not going to take a stand at that point. And I've even told some farmers, like, we want to see you on Sunday. If you're out in the field and you have dirt everywhere, I'd much rather have you be here than skip because you had dirt on your pants, okay? We want to see you in church, okay? That's what we want. But religious people who have this legalistic mentality, they have cold hearts. They temporarily soothe their conscience through their outward religious activity. Now, that being said, in Old Testament times, the people to be faithful to the Lord needed to carry out the specific task that the Lord gave them. But they needed to understand that even then, their focus was not to be on the external, but the internal. In the Old Testament, you have the two greatest commandments. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 26 through 40, that the second greatest commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what God wants. The external alone does not soothe the conscience of the worshiper, and it ultimately does not please God. In fact, as verse 9 says, they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They were never intended. Even those external practices that the Lord prescribed for the people of Israel to do, they were never going to soothe the conscience of the worshiper. On top of this, when the Israelite worshipers looked at these sacrifices that were offered daily, they needed to know that there was a greater plan for them to be right with God. The temporary nature of these sacrifices for sins made it impossible to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. There needed to be a sacrifice much greater and permanent to accomplish this, as we'll see in the next point next Sunday. The feeling of religious unfulfillment ultimately leaves one miserable, even though for a time the religious activity soothed the conscience. This is the danger of religion. By doing religious activities, one can miss the whole point, where one never truly finds rest. If you want to see what it's all about, go to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Great memory verses, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls." That's what following Jesus is about. That's what we want people to know about us, about the Bible. It's not, oh, you have to conform to the external and just to make yourself feel good. And if you miss something, you feel bad about it, but next time, you know, change. No, that's not what it's about. It's about finding rest in Jesus, where we can forever have a clear conscience because we are His, so that even when we mess up, we can confess our sins and still be okay with Him. In the next point, we will see where one truly finds rest. That's what we're going to focus more on that next Sunday. But I just want to challenge us. Let's think in these ways. If we're thinking in these ways, we're thinking biblically. Okay, the Lord wants our heart. That's what He cares about. And when we fix the heart, the exterior takes care of itself. That's what Jesus said. First clean the interior, and then the exterior will follow. That's how it works. Okay, so realize that religious activity can never permanently soothe the conscience of the worshiper. And the third reason why is that the temple sacrifices fell far short of providing a clear conscience. And next Sunday we'll see that which provides that clear conscience. But this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this time we've had to hear the preaching of the Word that we so desperately need every single week. And we thank You, Lord, that the instruction we heard today is about having that clear conscience, that there's only one way to get it, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's through doing religion Your way, where we trust in Christ and we're transformed from the inside out. So my prayer, Lord, is that everyone here would understand that and live that out. And we commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.